If you have your Bibles, open them up this morning and turn to James chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. While you are turning there in your Bibles, there are many good friends, familiar faces that I see here that have helped form and shaped me in my life. So thank you to all of those, way too many to mention, especially to Dr. Patterson, who has been a mentor, a guide, and somebody that'll keep you humble all throughout the years as well. And so that photo that I'm not sure how you found, that was dodgeball if you were trying to figure out what was happening there. So we were just having some fun with dodgeball. But it's an honor to be here with you this morning. I'm here to preach, so I'm not going to tell you about Cedarville or thank everybody that's in the auditorium. We'll do that later as I see old friends. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. You make me mad. Sat at my desk. I heard that from a six-year-old little boy. I looked up, stunned at the honesty, to try to figure out what in the world I had done on this particular occasion to make somebody I love so dearly mad. Well, it was easy. It was the response that, no, you cannot have crackers right now. Dinner is within 30 minutes. It's going to spoil your dinner. No, that's not an option. What that little boy that I love didn't know, though, is that after dinner, I was planning on chocolate ice cream. So I said no to a much lesser gift of crackers. Who really wants crackers anyway? There's no nutritional value. And let's face it, if you're going to have junk food, there's a lot better junk food out there in the world than crackers, like chocolate ice cream. I mean, there's not much better in the world. There's not a much better gift to somebody like me anyway than chocolate ice cream. So I thought, he doesn't realize I want to give him better gifts than the gifts that he thinks are good gifts. So he thinks I'm being an evil, wicked dad, when in essence, I've got something much better in store. We're so like that. So many times in our own life, we pursue the baited hooks of sinful desire when the unchanging God only gives us good gifts. And in this text, it talks to us about how temptation takes, yet God gives. Temptation takes while God gives. Or to state it a different way, sin brings nothing but death. You remember Genesis 2 and 3. Whereas God gives life. So today I hope to remind you of those truths from this text. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18 says the following. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In this text, I want to point out to you today three items. We're going to understand temptation, understand ourselves, and understand God. In verse 13, we look to understand temptation. Verse 13 begins here where it says, let no one say. Have you ever thought about the words of your mouth? It's so frequent that the words of our mouth become a thermometer for our soul. We listen to what comes out of our mouth, and sometimes we're even surprised about the words that we would speak or the words that we would say in that casual conversation when nobody's looking, and you examine those words and you realize that there is some deep-seated sinfulness, some contempt, some lukewarmness in your own soul that your words then reveal about how you're thinking. The Bible tells us clearly that it's out of an overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, and so God has been gracious to us to give us words so that we can examine our own hearts, our own souls, lest we deceive ourselves. Let no one say. Let no one say when. When has an expectation here? We are all going to be tempted. If you are walking through this life and you are not preparing mentally for the battle that is to come, if you are not strategically playing chess three moves ahead to look at your own life and the temptation that's coming, then temptation will spring up on you like the lion waiting in the bushes for the prey to devour and to destroy you. Temptation is coming. Temptation is on the horizon, and we must prepare for the battle. How do we prepare for the battle when temptation comes? We make sure we are saturated in the Word of God. We make sure we are daily in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray. We have our quiet times. We make sure we're in fellowship with the local church, surrounded by brothers and sisters who will encourage us, challenge us, grab us when we stumble, help us to proceed forward in the way that we should. Let no one say when the expectation that we will be tempted, that I am being tempted by God. The text clearly says to us here, we must not blame God for temptation. You think back in the past at quotes that have been given. Will Rogers said there were two great movements, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. You think back to Flip Wilson, he said, the devil made me do it. You think to our modern society, and what is it that we say? God made me this way. So it's God's fault. God made me this way. This is nothing new. This should not surprise us at all, because we look back to the pages of Genesis to see Adam watching Eve eat of the forbidden fruit in passivity, not doing what he should have done as he was there watching her talk to a serpent to violate God's laws. Let's see what'll happen. Oh, and then he eats because he chooses to follow the woman that he can see and desires. So then here comes God. And when God comes along, what does Adam say in response? Why did you do this? And Adam says, oh, it's the woman. But notice, it's not just the woman. It's the woman that you made, God. As though if God had made a better woman, this wouldn't have happened, and it wouldn't have been his fault, because if God had given him a perfect woman that could have led him rather than him leading like he was supposed to, then there would have been an entirely different situation. It's all the way back to Genesis 3 that we say, God, it's your fault that we're in this predicament, and we say it over and over and over again in modern society. God, you made me this way. You gave me these desires. It's my inclination to do this because you put it here. So it's your fault, God. And what the Bible is clearly telling us here is we don't blame God for our sinfulness. It's not his fault. He created a perfect creation, and we blew it. We destroyed it with our own sinful nature through Adam and Eve that we have inherited. Each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do not say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. So the question arises, I can't blame God. I believe the text of Scripture. I can't say, God, it's your fault. So who do I blame? That's our logical inclination, right? So the text tells us, understand yourself. I have met the enemy, and I see him every morning in the mirror. The enemy is me. Now, I understand in the theological discussions of sin, we often talk about the triumvirate. We talk about the devil. We talk about the world. And we talk about our own sinful nature, our own flesh as it is that pulls against us, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. But often, it's not the world that I need to be blaming for my own sinfulness. And honestly, am I doing so much for God that the devil's even worried about me versus somebody else? Because he's not omnipresent. So often we blame the devil. The devil made me do it. When in actuality, it's just the fact that I'm a rotten sinner with a sinful nature that pulls me to do things that I shouldn't do because I enjoy them. So here the text says to us, verse 14, each person, that means all of us, we are enticed, and then we're entrapped, and then we find ourselves enslaved. Each person, every single one of us, may I say a word to you, please, as you leave this place to go start churches, preach in churches, perform ministries, do things. Don't create a culture to where people think that you're above sinful temptation Don't create a culture where people look at those who are in leadership and think that you're perfect and you have it all together and you never struggle with a single sinful temptation, because what that creates is a culture to where people think there's something wrong with me because I'm not like them, and they don't realize that we are all struggling together. We are all traveling through this earth as pilgrims, passing through a world full of temptation, and together we bond arm in arm and say, we're going to take that hill. We're going to charge up the hill together. We're going to make sure we keep moving forward for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we never act in prideful arrogance as though we have everything together and those who are younger than us have everything falling apart, and press down the ability for them to discuss with us the sinful temptations that are happening. If you're in this room and you're dealing with sinful issues, I would encourage you to talk to a faculty member, talk to an administrative person, tell them what you're going through, help get past whatever it is that you're dealing with, help get over that to something else, help progress in your sanctification so that you can move on to do more for God. We all are tempted, each person, when he is lured and enticed by what? His or her own desire. So that means I'm my problem. That means if I want to live a victorious Christian life, I've got to get out of the way. So how do I get out of the way? Transform your mind by renewing it daily to conform to the authority of God's word and the scripture in my life, to be who the Bible says that I should be in Christ, rather than giving into the flesh, those lesser gifts, those baited hooks. And the text here actually uses the words lured and enticed, which these are hunting and fishing terms. We know this. We talk about it. We think about it. We say things like, I took the bait. So I like to fish. I like to fish Texas rig. Now, some of you may not know what that is, but you take a plastic worm, sometimes 7-inch, sometimes 9-inch, sometimes larger. You put it on this hook, you bury the hook into the top of the worm, and then you bring it back around and you bury it back up into the bottom of the worm. So the worm's kind of out here like this, and the hook comes in, it's tucked back in. And you do that so when the fish first takes a bite of that worm, the fish doesn't feel the hook and let go immediately, but the fish feels the gumminess of that worm, so that fish will latch on and swallow, so that at that point, you've hooked the fish, you've got the fish. So you take that lure and you put it through just right, and you have a sinker on the front so you can throw it out. And then when you throw it out, that sinker causes it to go down to the bottom. So then I'm in my boat and I'm reeling down and I'm picking that rod up just a little bit at a time, so that at least in my mind, I've never gone underwater to watch it work, but at least in my mind, there's this big, perfect worm. I mean, these worms are pretty. They have sparkles on them. They are just right. They're not deformed in any way. They look so much better than those little things we see on the sidewalks after a big rain. I mean, these are the perfect, they're plastic, but they're the perfect worm, right? I mean, they look so good. You get hungry on the boat, you might think about taking a bite. Red and black shad, or they have them with fire tails and sparkles and glitter. They make these things look like they could adorn the walls of somebody's office. And I'm dragging this thing along the bottom. And this worm is just bouncing along the bottom, up over different brush and limbs and bouncing off of the rocks. And it comes by this big old bass that's just been sitting in these waters all this time, and he's just perfectly happy. And all of a sudden, he sees it. It's the prettiest worm he's ever seen. And guess what else? I put the juice stuff on it, the stuff that's supposed to make it taste good. Now, I've never tasted it. I don't know if it tastes good or not. And I don't even know if fish can taste. I mean, think about the process of that. Like, how do they know fish can taste and that fish like the taste of this stuff? But I put it on my worm one time and I caught a fish, so I swear by it, right? You catch a fish with it one time and you keep it in the boat ever since then. So it goes on all of these worms. You put it in the water, you can see it dissipate. So it actually probably washes off within 3 seconds and does no good. But I had the good tasting stuff on the worm. It smells good too. I don't know if fish can smell, but it smells good too, so it makes me more confident, so I pay better attention. So this perfect worm is coming by this bass. It's popping. It's looking. He's existed all this time, hasn't taken the worm, but there it is. And all of a sudden, what happens? I feel him. The line starts to move over to the side. There's a little tug. I don't jerk yet. I let him get a good taste of it. And then that line gets real tight, and I reel down to where it's low, and then I jerk as hard as I can, pulling that rod right back into my chest, because I want that hook to be set in that mouth where it won't come out. Now, if that bass is a lucky bass, he's found somebody that practices catch and release. But if I'm the one that's caught him, he's going to be on the grill by dinner time with some nice lemon pepper on there and a nice fillet, and that bass is done, right? It's over. How many times does that compare to our spiritual life? With whatever it is that tempts you, each one, by his or her own desires, whatever it is, bouncing along as you are there right in front of you, and you see it, and you feel that enticement, that entrapment, that allurement as you reach out for it, and all of a sudden, you're there. And you have taken the bait. It's what our text is talking to us about this morning. We have to understand temptation, but then we have to understand ourselves. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James here switches the metaphor. He goes away from the hunting and the fishing into the birth and to the conception. He uses feminine language here as he's talking about this. The idea that giving birth to the conception, giving birth to sin, that process of it growing, and perhaps we could think about it in terms of an acorn. You think about a little acorn. That little acorn does nothing for you. Perhaps as a boy, you'd pick those up, you'd throw them at other people, you'd throw them at different things. They were nice just to throw, but it's just a little acorn. It's not anything major. But that acorn, if you plant it in the right soil, if you get it in the right dirt, if you water it, if you fertilize it, what happens to that acorn? It begins to come up as a sapling. It's a little tree. Now, when that little tree begins to grow, that little tree, any boy can bend over. He can grab the little tree, he can bend it down, he can play with it. Deer will come along and rub their antlers on them and ruin some of those trees because they're fragile. But the more you allow that tree to grow and the more you allow that tree to mature in your life, that tree then grows up to a fully established tree. And as it does so, 10 men can't grab a hold of that tree and pull it down. You see a tornado or a storm that's come through that's taken out a fully grown oak tree. And when it takes it out, you look at the damage to the ground that's all around, the destruction that has happened. And that's a similar analogy to what he's talking about here. You allow that sin, you allow that acorn of sin, of temptation in your life to take root in your life, and it begins to grow up, and instead of uprooting it when it's just growing, you allow it to take firm root and a pattern and establish patterns in your life, and next thing you know, you have an oak tree of sinful temptations and habits in your life, and when God rips those out, it's going to create utter destruction inside of your life and destroy those around you as well. Can I just challenge you this morning that for all of us, as those temptations come, we don't take the bait. We don't go after the baited hooks. We throw the acorns and get them away. We don't plant them in our soul and allow them to take root and allow them to grow. If you have one of these issues, if you have something you're really just struggling with, get it up, uproot it now, because it's only going to get worse in time. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Bonhoeffer, in his book entitled Temptation, says this, I'm quoting, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permissible to me? Yes, even expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God, end quote. And how is it that far too often we have a desire, an urge, and it's a difficult fight, and instead of fighting the battle and pushing off that temptation, we say, I'm just gonna give into it. It's just once. I'm just gonna do it. It brings pleasure. It feels good. And you give into that temptation, and you do it just once, and it doesn't go away. It only takes root and grows stronger and stronger in your life. And may I encourage you, may I exhort you, may I admonish you, what I need to hear daily in my own life is don't give in to the baited hooks of sinful desire. God has something better for us. Don't give in to the sinful temptations of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit, put to death those deeds of the flesh and seek the better gift, the better way. You can't stay neutral. The Christian battle, the Christian fight that we're fighting, is like trying to go up on a down escalator. Now, how many of you have ever tried to walk up a down escalator? There's a few of us in here. We would consider it fun. The down escalator starts coming down and we see the one that goes up and it's the natural one, it's the one we should take. But there's this devilish, sinful nature inside of us that says to us, I'm gonna do what people tell me not to do. There's probably even a little sign on the escalator that says, do not go up. And we look at that sign and laugh as we proceed to go right up the down escalator. And the down escalator's coming and you can't just casually walk, because if you casually walk up the down escalator, you stay still. And so you have to actually move pretty quickly and fight and struggle to get up the down escalator. And about the time you're halfway up the escalator, it never fails that somebody else shows up. They may be coming down, they may be going up, but they're around, and all of a sudden you're like, I'm in trouble. So then you have to work even faster to get up, or you turn around and play it cool like you were going down the whole time, right? Not that I have any experience with this at all. But that's the Christian life. So if I'm just gonna sit here in my Christian life and do nothing, I'm gonna sit here and let God take care of all of it. I'm not gonna work. I'm not gonna be in the Word. I'm not gonna meditate on the Word. I'm not gonna memorize the Word. I'm not gonna have an active prayer life. I'm not gonna develop friendships and be involved in a local church. I'm just gonna sit here. What am I doing if I'm sitting here? I am on the way down, because my sinful nature will drag me down into utter destruction. But if I'm doing my part, not a works-based salvation, but if I'm doing my part in sanctification, that's what we have to do. So we understand temptation. We understand ourselves. Lastly, let's look in verses 16 through 18 to catch just a glimpse of understanding God. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived. Why does James say this? Because people are deceived. My beloved brothers, people he cares about, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. The devil gives you no good and perfect gifts. The devil gives you a bait and switch. The devil tells you, oh, you eat this and you'll be like God. But he doesn't tell you in that day you're gonna surely die. He doesn't tell you the whole story. He doesn't tell you how far it's gonna take you. He doesn't tell you how low it's gonna take you. He doesn't tell you the results and the consequences of your sinful action. He only lets you see the pretty plastic worm bouncing right in front of your face. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Father of lights is constant. He is steady. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a good God. He is a God that loves us. He is a God that gives us good gifts. He is a God that we should follow and we should trust and we should pursue. He is not out for our harm. He is out for our flourishing. It is the devil that is out to deceive us. And when we recognize that in the spiritual warfare that is to come, why would we ever give the devil a foothold rather than running and pleading and crying out to the mercy of God the Father, who gives us good and perfect gifts? He doesn't change. He doesn't say, today I like you, tomorrow I don't. He is not a bandwagon football fan or basketball or you name your sport. He doesn't like the Rangers when they play well and dislike them when they don't. He doesn't cheer for the Cowboys when they figure out how to score a touchdown and dislike them when they don't. He doesn't do that. He's a God that you can trust and you can rely on and you can depend on, because he does not change, unlike us and our affections that switch so easily. We wake up one day and we are on fire for God, and we wake up the next day and we are pursuing our sinful flesh. We wake up one day and we are fervent and we are bound and determined to live life like we are supposed to. We wake up the next day and we are casual and passive and flippant about our faith. We wake up one day and we are looking for spiritual opportunities to share the gospel at every corner. We wake up another day and we want our earbuds in our ear because we don't want to talk to anybody about anything. It's all of us. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself and to all of us together, because we all, each one, struggle with these things. He says here, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Word of truth. Phrase is an important phrase in this particular text. That phrase you would find throughout the scriptures in many locations, but particularly I want to highlight Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5. In Ephesians 1:13, it says this, and you also were included in Christ. You hear the language in Christ there. That's the theological terminology for those who have been saved, who you are now in Christ. As you are in Christ, God no longer sees your wicked, sinful rebellion against the creator of the universe, but you are in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness that you have been clothed with. So you also were included in Christ when you heard what? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what is the word of truth? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of truth, as James talks about it here, is the gospel. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Colossians 1:5 says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. So think about what the text is saying to us here now, and think about the implications. The text is saying to us, God is the giver of good gifts. What has God given us? God has given us the gospel. He created this world. He gave us the Garden of Eden. We rebelled against him in utter rebellion. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. Instead of just killing us all, instead of just sending us all to hell, God sends his son to die on the cross for my sin and for your sin. We have the good news of the good gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after we accept the good news of the good gift in our life becomes the Holy Spirit living within us, and that Holy Spirit provides us the power then to, by the power of the Holy Spirit working together, put to death the deeds of the flesh and live a victorious Christian life. God has given us the gospel as a good gift. We should not be ashamed of it. We should not look at God, and this is the do not be deceived. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not up there trying to tell you what you can't do to have fun. God is saying there's a better way. There's a way that you will flourish. There's a way that is good. And this is the way that you should pursue that brings true joy, true happiness, true fulfillment. It's not the little worm that passes by the bass in the corner. This is happiness. This is joy and fulfillment. And it comes through the good gift of the word of truth. So why are we so shy about telling everybody else about the good gift of the word of truth? They're going after baited hooks. We got the real deal. We must be passionate about it. Now think about the implication here. The word of truth, meaning the gospel. So God of his own will brought us forth as first fruits of his creatures by the gospel. In James, we get to chapter 2 and everybody struggles with how do you put together faith and works. But in chapter 1, God says here, you came forth by the gospel. It's by his will. The gospel has been presented to you. You have responded to that gospel in repentance and faith, and you have received a good gift. It's a gift. Faith works. The gospel is right here. We see this. God does not change. God gives us the gospel. God brings life. So let me encourage you, those of you going out to preach revivals, don't let the devil get you discouraged, wondering, what do I have to offer these people? Oh, you have so much to offer, because you have the good gifts of your Heavenly Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not offering baited hooks of plastic worms. You are offering the truth of the gospel that will redeem their souls and reconcile them to their Creator. You are offering them the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit living within them so they can live a victorious Christian life. There is no greater gift that you can offer them. So go out and with a fire in your heart and a passion in your soul, preach the gospel, the good news, the good and perfect gifts of a good and perfect Father to a lost and dying world that is enslaved, entrapped, tempted, and enticed with little trivial trinkets of this world. We've got the good news. We should be excited about the good news no matter what's happening around us. We have the good news. God brings life. I love The Lord of the Rings. I like the books. I like the movies. In the movies, particularly, there's one clip called Farewell to Bilbo Baggins. In The Lord of the Rings, if you've never seen the movie clips, you know the ring represents the temptation of sin, the ring of sin. You've got a whole lot going on in these movies, a lot of spiritual things, but there's this one particular scene here on the Farewell to Bilbo Baggins where Gandalf asks Bilbo if he's passing everything to Frodo. The struggle of the temptation of that ring of sin is very real. In fact, I think we have this clip for you, so if we do, let's roll it now.
I suppose you think that was terribly clever.
Come on, Gandalf. Did you see their faces?
There are many magic rings in this world, Bilbo Baggins, and none of them should be used lightly.
If it's just a bit of fun. Oh, you're probably right, as usual. You will keep an eye on Frodo, won't you?
Two eyes.
Yes.
As often as I can spare them.
I'm leaving everything to him.
What about this ring of yours? Is that staying too?
Yes, yes. It's in an envelope over there on the mantelpiece. No. Wait, it's here in my pocket. Isn't that odd now?
You should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
Mine.
Precious. It's been called that before, but not by you.
What business is it of yours what I do with my own things?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me as you once did. Let it go.
You're right, Gandalf. The ring must go to Frodo. It's late. The road is long. Yes, it is time.
Bilbo. The ring is still in your pocket.
Oh, yes. I thought up an ending for my book. And he lived happily ever after. to the end of his days.
And I'm sure you will, my dear friend.
Goodbye, Gandalf.
Goodbye, dear Bilbo.
Is it so hard to leave the sin, the ring of sin, temptation behind? Well, no. And yes. But God is no conjurer of cheap tricks. When he asks us to forsake the sin of our own flesh, to seek the good and perfect gifts that he gives from above. So I ask you today, is that ring still in your pocket? And in our clip, when you let the ring go, live happily ever after. It's more of a daily decision in our walk on this earth to let the ring go and recognize we don't have to give in to the sinful flesh because we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us and we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have a good God who loves us and a God who has given us good and perfect gifts and a God who wants us to flourish and a God who wants others to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we go out and we tell the gospel with passion and with desire. We go out and we tell them how foolish it is to pursue the baited hooks of this world when there is a God that gives good and perfect gifts. The ring still in your pocket. Dear Lord, I pray for all of us in this room as we feel the tug of the flesh continually upon our lives. I pray that you'll give us victory by the power of the Holy Spirit, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you. And God, we do thank you that you are the giver of good and perfect gifts. Amen.